Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and our everlasting God, we lift your name above the highest name, for all the skies are yours, the earth beneath obeys your law and disobeys all gods. Your Son became a man and one of us, was humbly born in lowly circumstances. He lived a fully human life before he went to die for us who lived in death. Your Spirit now poured out has brought us life, and we rejoice beneath your staggering gift. We come to worship you and offer praise in all of it, in Jesus' holy name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. Our God is a God of both grace and mercy. In the English language, grace is generally unearned, unmerited favor. Mercy is demerited favor that we receive anyway. When we have forfeited goodness and God gives it to us anyway, he is showing mercy. When Adam was first created, he had obviously done nothing to deserve it, so his experience of the garden before the fall was an experience of God's grace. It was unmerited favor. After he fell and God promised a Savior, this was mercy. Adam had forfeited God's kindness, and yet God remained kind to him anyway. All mercy is obviously grace, but not all grace is mercy. But the reason for mentioning this is that we are called as Christians to imitate God in both his grace and mercy. When you bring a baby home from the hospital, you spend a lot of time delighting in him long before he begins pulling his own weight. That is grace. But when someone has wronged you and asks forgiveness, or worse, has wronged you and has not asked forgiveness, but needs your help with something, to extend that help is mercy. And we are to be merciful just as our Father in heaven is merciful. We don't want to extend mercy because it was demerited, but that is the only way we could extend it. We don't want to extend forgiveness because the person doesn't deserve it. I mean, look what he did. But genuine wrongdoing is a precondition for forgiveness. When you bump into someone accidentally, you should say, pardon me. When you knock him down on purpose, you should say, forgive me. But we don't want to forgive because forgiveness is the only thing that is really called for. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, and so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together, Chide me, O Lord, no longer. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Father and gracious God, we confess to you that we are an unforgiving people, and as a consequence, we are an unforgiven people. We look with dismay on the fact that our civic life seems to be spiraling down into the chaotic swirl of competing hatreds. We confess to you that when it comes to our own resources, there is no way out. And so it is that we pray that you would hear our prayer on behalf of our people, on behalf of our country. Turn us back, and we will be turned. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, gracious God, as those who have trusted in your Son, we ask that you would grant us a spirit of forgiveness that cannot be accounted for in any way other than to credit the work of your Spirit in us. We pray that the church would grow to be characterized by this. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. God always keeps his promises, and he has promised to forgive anyone for anything if they come before him pleading the blood of Jesus. You have done so, and so I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is Ephesians 2, verse 18. These are the words of God. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word, your church, and your Spirit. We pray that this morning we would be faithful to all three as we consider the text before us. Help us to understand what you have revealed, and in particular, what you would have us do. And we pray this in the kind name of Jesus, and amen. So we are continuing our series of messages through the Apostles' Creed, using the Creed phrase by phrase as the template for setting our topic for each message. And we come to the second phrase in the Creed, in God the Father, in God the Father. Now, as it happens, this is landing on Father's Day, and we're addressing God the question of God the Father, the doctrine of God the Father on Father's Day. This was happenstance, or I should say it was happenstance to the extent that anything is, which is to say nothing is. So there are certain things there are certain applications that can be drawn, particularly by fathers, and also particularly by those who have fathers, and also particularly by those who are fathers. And this includes everyone here. So we began the creed with the phrase, I believe, and we considered the question of faith last week. We begin by confessing our faith. We begin by saying we believe, we trust in, we commit ourselves to whom? Believe in what or believe in whom? We do not believe in a generic deity with the details to be filled in later. We begin with the confession that we believe in a personal God, identified by name and revealed in his Son. I believe in God the Father. One of the things that we have to deal with is the fact that the word God can be used in two different ways. It can be used as a general noun. It can refer to God, Zeus was one of the Greek gods, etc. You can use it as a noun encompassing all sorts of beings, real, imagined, or whatever. It is also, the word God is also a personal name. So when you address God and you're praying and you say God and you just simply say God, you're using his name. You're not saying to one up there who is a God. You are addressing him by name. And Hebrew has the same sort of thing. So Elohim is the name of the Creator God. It is also a word that encompasses angels and mighty rulers and so forth. So Elohim can refer to gods, small g gods. It can also refer to, it can also be used as a form of direct address to God, the true God, the Creator God. We identify that we confess at the very beginning that we are not addressing a generic definition, some deity, and that is a generic definition that everybody can agree on, Muslims and deists and Christians, and then having invoked this generic deity, we all go home and add our own extra definitions. It's not as though God is a neutral substance placeholder, and then all the attributes of God are condiments to be added later in according to your own faith community. We are confessing our belief in God the Father, and this is something that is filled out further when we come to the subsequent phrase that we believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. Whose Son? His Son, God the Father's Son. So this phrase in the Creed is not a stand-alone name. It is defined and filled out by this follow-up phrase, in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. In other words, we are not confessing our faith in a deity who is in some vague metaphorical sense like a father. No, we believe in God, the Father of Jesus Christ. This is a confession that is most specific. It identifies who He is. We are addressing the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, which means that we are addressing the living God. We are addressing the true God. So, I've just been using that word addressing. We've been addressing God the Father. And so I want to talk for a moment about the structure of our salvation, and this ties into the verse that I read. Speaking of the new unity between Jew and Gentile, when I read that phrase, it says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Who is the both? Well, in the context of Ephesians, he's referring to Jew and Gentile. We both, Jew and Gentile together, we both have access. Well, what kind of access? This summarizes, this verse is a wonderful verse, even though it's something Paul appears to be saying in passing. It's a wonderful summary of the structure of salvation. It's a wonderful summary of the structure of salvation, and it's all included in the compass of a brief verse. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In a paraphrase, we would render this way. Through Christ, we have access to the Father by means of one Spirit. Through Christ, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. If I might employ something of a homely metaphor to illustrate this, metaphors and illustrations are dangerous when you're talking about the Trinity. They're basically, virtually every metaphor I've heard that describes the Trinity is the definition of some heresy or other. So illustrations of the Trinity, and the only exceptions to this are illustrations that we don't understand any more than we understand the Trinity. God is like time. There's the future and the present and the past. And say, okay, that's not illustrating any heresy because we don't understand time either. In other words, many illustrations don't illustrate the truth. They misdirect. So when you say, for example, God is like water, he can be vapor or liquid or a solid, that's an illustration of modalism. It's an illustration of a heresy. That's not what the Trinity is like. So in using this illustration, I'm using it in a qualified sense, and as I say, it's a homely metaphor. The Father is the place we are driving to. The Father is the place we are driving to. The Son is the road, and the Holy Spirit is the car. The Father is where we are all going. Jesus is the way we get to Him. And the Spirit is the power that enables us to take that way to Him. The Father is the destination. The Son is the road, the way. And the Spirit is the power that impels us to take that road, that impels us to take that way. And this is why Jesus spoke of Himself in this way. Jesus saith unto Him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's in John 14:6. Notice that two of the elements of the illustration are there. No one comes to the Father except by me, and I am the road, I am the way. So Jesus says, I am the way to the Father. The Greek word there is hodos, road or path, and the Spirit empowers us to travel on that road. We do not walk in the flesh but in the Spirit, as it says in Romans 8:4. We are instructed to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and then again in Galatians 5:25. The Father is where we go, the Son is the way we go, and the Spirit is how we go. The Father is where we are going, the Son is the way we go, and the Spirit is how we go. When you walk as a Christian, you are walking in the Spirit. If you're not walking in the Spirit, then that's not a Christian walk. That may be a walk with the name Christian plastered on the side of it. It may be done in the name of God, but the only way to walk with God is to walk by His Spirit. The Spirit is the one who impels you. The Spirit is the one who guides you and brings you along. Jesus is the road you take, and the Father is the destination. The Father is the place we are all going. Notice that Jesus says, I am the way, I'm the road, and no one comes to the Father. That's where we're all going. I'm bringing you to the Father. No one comes there. No one approaches the Father except by me. So this is the structure of salvation. Your salvation is structured according to the revelation of God as a triune being. God is the one you come to, God is the one you come by, and God is the one you come in. All right? So you are accompanied by God, you're impelled by God, you take the road that is God, and you come at last to God himself. And this structure of salvation affects, obviously, your salvation is an all-encompassing thing, and a microcosm of that salvation would be what's happening when you pray. When you pray, you are doing what? You're coming to God. You have, in a small, brief microcosm, an image or a picture of your entire salvation. So this is why when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray to the Father. Matthew 6:9. This is how Christian prayer is supposed to function. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son in the power of the Spirit. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son. So when you pray, when you conclude a prayer, kids, when you conclude the prayer and you say, in Jesus' name, amen, that's not the sign we've all agreed on that says, reach for the pancakes. But in Jesus' name, amen, means something else. In Jesus' name means that he is the road, so you could conclude the prayer by saying, I am coming to you, Father, by the road of Jesus. I am coming to you by the highway of Jesus. I am coming to you by the path that is Jesus. Amen. That's what in Jesus' name, amen, means. And how do you begin the prayer? You begin the prayer by addressing the Father. So when the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us to pray, What does Jesus teach them to do? He says, when you pray, pray saying this, our Father. That's Jesus' first lesson in prayer. Pray to the Father. Pray to the Father. Now, this does not neglect the other two persons of the Trinity, because we learn in Scripture what their task is, what their appointed role is, which is to bring us to the Father. The Spirit reveals the Son to us, and the Son brings us to the Father in the power of the Spirit. If you don't pay attention to this, then you're going to find yourself with your prayers getting into kind of a frightful mingle-mangle. Pro tip, you don't want your prayers to be a mingle-mangle. That's a bad thing. You don't want to hear, as I one time heard, the prayer beginning, Dear Jesus, and then conclude, In your Son's name, amen. Jesus didn't have a son. Right? What do you mean, addressing Jesus and praying in his Son's name? No, you pray to the Father in the name of his Son, who is Jesus, by the road that is Jesus, and you do it because the Spirit is stirring you up to cry out what? Abba, Father. The Spirit is the one who creates in you a desire to come to the Father. If the Spirit is not there, you have a desire to run from the Father. You have a desire to hide from the Father, because the Father just means severity and judgment. That's all he means. Unless the Spirit has quickened you. If the Spirit has quickened you, the Spirit of adoption, and that's how the Bible describes it, the Spirit of adoption impels us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit says, causes you to say, I want to go where? To the Father. And the Spirit is the one who causes you to start casting around, looking, where's the road? Where's the road? You know what it's like to be in a strange city and it's starting to get twilight and you're trying to follow the directions and your GPS is misbehaving and not giving it to you, and you're trying to make out the street signs and you're looking for a particular name on a particular sign so you can turn right like you're supposed to. Well, that's what's happening when someone is being brought to the Father. You're looking for the Jesus sign, right? And the Spirit is the one who makes you want to look for the Jesus sign, because the Spirit is the one who's put this, who is the Spirit of adoption in you, and he wants to take you to the Father. And the only way to the Father, right, the only way to the Father, no one comes to the Father except by me, is the Jesus road. That's how you go. So, we are not neglecting the Son or the Spirit when we say, when we have an approach to God that always addresses the Father. When we pray, we say, Heavenly Father, good God and Father, gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus, our default assumption ought to be all the time, when we pray to the Father. Now, I do not want to, we should learn to pray this way. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. This is not to say that you are being wicked if occasionally you thank the Son for dying for you, and if occasionally you thank the Spirit for his reminding you, convicting you of sin. But that's not the general direction that your prayer ought to go. It's not that you and the Son and you and the Spirit are not on speaking terms. That's not what I'm trying to say. I think you should be paying attention to the Son and paying attention to the Spirit. But what do they want to do? What is the whole point? The whole point that the Son was given to us, given for us, and the Spirit was given to us to bring us to the Father. That's the whole point. When we come to the Father, we are delighting the Son and we are delighting the Spirit. We are fulfilling their work. In Isaiah, it says the Son, the suffering servant, he looks on what he has done, and his soul is satisfied. He looks at what he's accomplished, and he is grateful and he's full of praise. In the congregation, he praises God. When we come to the Father, he is satisfied. When we come to the Father, the Spirit is satisfied. So don't ignore them. Don't pretend they're not there. You need to understand that their presence is a different kind of presence than the presence of the Father. We are not neglecting the Son or the Spirit because we are not addressing them directly. That is not an insult to them. It is a travesty of prayer when we separate out the persons of the Godhead and create factions in the church according to that separation. In some ways, this is far worse than I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. So if you have people, Christians, dividing up according to this favorite Bible teacher or that favorite Bible teacher, the Apostle Paul recoils from that. He says, Paul didn't die for you. Paul didn't die for you. And he's talking about apostles or first-generation Christian leaders. And he says, that's really bad. He says, is Christ divided? No, Christ is not divided. Thank God for your teachers, but don't choose up teams based on your favorite Bible teacher. I'm of John Piper, you know, for example, or I follow this this guy's online ministry. I follow that guy's online ministry. Thank God for the teachers you have, but don't divide up. Don't divide into factions according to human teachers. It's even worse. And when Paul's talking about that, he says the Corinthian church is divided up into factions. One says, I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos, and the really bad group is the one that says, I'm of Christ, right? We're the true Christians, we're the Christ followers, and all the rest of you are Paulinists or you're following Apollo. Basically, you don't want to seize the high. You want to really be following Christ and not be trying to play a game of one-upsmanship on fellow Christians by claiming that you're following Christ and they're not. You don't want it to be like the old joke of two ministers talking and one of them says, well, we both serve God, you in your way and I in his. Right? Remember that you can't solve the divisions of Christendom by founding the one true church all by yourself. That's basically the divisions of Christendom are going to be healed by humility. They're not going to be healed by any kind of prideful grabbing. Well, just as it's a sin to divide up according to human teachers, I think it's worse to, when Christ answers that, he says, is Christ divided? We might say, is God divided? We can distinguish the Father from the Son, and we can distinguish the Son from the Spirit, but we cannot separate them. They cannot be separated. They are the living God. They are the living God. He is the living God. But liberals say they believe in a generic kind of way, they believe in the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, which is sometimes called the bomb fog principle. Brotherhood of man, fatherhood of God. But if you don't have the Son, you don't really have the Father. You don't really have the Father. 1 John 2:23. Whatever you might say about it, if you're just thinking of this benevolent Father or semi-senile grandfather in the sky, you know, sort of the Sistine Chapel graybeard overgrown Zeus in the sky, and you're saying that's the fatherhood of God, and we should all get along. Everybody should get along because God is a benevolent father who doesn't keep very close track of anything. Well, that's not. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. What you're doing when you create a father like that is you're creating an idol, a false father. Our charismatic brothers and sisters frequently focus on the Spirit. And it's all about pursuing the gifts of the Spirit. It's about chasing the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And they want to be a Spirit-filled church. The fundamental problem here is that you're looking in the wrong direction. You're focusing on the wrong thing. You want to be, to change the metaphor, I said car earlier, the way you go. But think of it as the harbor you're sailing to. Jesus is the ocean you sail on, and the Spirit is the wind that fills the sails, and it comes from behind. You don't see the Spirit. You can't track where he's going. You can't track what he's doing. The Spirit is sovereign. And when the Spirit does this, he is blowing you to the Father. He's taking you to the Father. And if you're trying to find the place where the wind is blowing from, you are frustrating the work that he was sent into the world to do. And so oftentimes, charismatics focus on the Spirit, and it's always the Spirit, but they're resisting the Spirit's work. It's the Spirit's task to glorify the Son, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Whose task it is, in turn, to glorify the Father. John 17:1. Jesus was hungry to glorify the Father. Evangelicals tend to focus on Jesus. All right, so charismatics focus on the Spirit, liberals on the Father, but they don't really have the Son. Evangelicals focus on Jesus, but they're dividing God up, and it's not a full, robust, Trinitarian understanding of salvation. Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father. Jesus came into this world to bring us to the Father. The Spirit was poured out into the world to glorify the Son so that we would come to that road and take it to the Father. All of this is working together so that you might be saved. I have a word from God for you. God has done it this way so that you might be saved, so that you might come to the Father. If you don't come to the Father, you're not saved. And you can't come to the Father unless you go by Jesus. And you can't walk that path unless the Spirit is impelling you to walk that path. That's what's going on. That's what all of this is about. Now, in our day, in our generation, in our glib unbelief, we tend to say things like this. We all have experience with human fathers, and so our ancestors, naturally enough, invented a sky father. You know, it was thundering up there, and that reminded you of Dad on one of his bad days. And so this Sky Father is going to protect us, terrify us, threaten us, provide for us, etc. But we have grown past that stage where we project our image up onto the clouds, where we project our image up into the heavens. And this has been a standard operating procedure on the part of liberal scholars and thinkers for several centuries. Well, you know, primitive religion has this sky father and there's the earth mother and then some of the earth mother fell away in Christianity and you just had the sky father and so where did that come from? Well, we all have fathers and chieftains and powerful kings, and so we take that and we expand it, blow it up, and we project it up into the heavens, and ta-da, that's the origin of your religion. In our arrogance, we think that we've created God in our image. That's what the claim is. We have a certain image. We have fathers and mothers. We have families. We have rulers. We have powerful figures. We have great kings. And so we look at that, and then we say, well, I bet there's a big one of those up in the sky. And so we project what we have up into the sky. We say that we've created God in our image. But the Scriptures tell us the exact opposite. The Scriptures tell us that God created us in his image. We are created in the image of God. The projector is there, certainly, but it's pointed down. The earth is the screen, not the heavens. God has projected his image down. God has taken the dust of the ground and he fashioned it into a man, and he breathed the breath of life into him, and then he created a woman out of that man's rib, and together, male and female, they were created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. So God has created us in his image. Now, what's the advantage? You might say, well, tomato, tomato, right? Somebody's created in somebody's image. Well, somebody has an image to create other people in. God is a particular way. God is self-existent. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything for his existence. He is the way he is eternally. He is the ultimate being. He is not contingent. His existence doesn't depend on anything external to himself. Nothing. That means he has something to give. But flip it around. If there is no God, and we're all doing the Zeus thing, if there is no God and we're just creating a sky father, we are an inchoate mess. We are a shapeless lump of protoplasm. And we have no image to project. There's nothing to project. We are what these chemicals would always do under these conditions and at this temperature. We cannot project our image onto the screen of the heavens because we have no projector and no movie, no director, and no actors. We are nothing. If there is no God, we are matter in motion. And if we are just matter in motion, we have no way of knowing anything about anything. We have no image to project. What do you mean project your image up into the heavens and create a sky father? What do you mean you've seen fathers your whole life? You haven't seen anything. Right? You are nothing. Your thoughts are simply brain gas. If there is no God, if there is no meaning, if there is no transcendent reality, then this is all worse than a bunch of nothing. And we have nothing to give. No image to bestow, right? And non-believers are starting to get to, you know, the early days of secular thought and the early days of liberalism, there's a lot of hidden capital that they snuck away from the Christian faith to take with them. When the prodigal son got his inheritance and went off to whoop it all up and spend it all, he had the inheritance, but the inheritance, all the capital came from where? It came from his father. He got the money from his father. Every drink that he bought, every round on the house that he paid for, every episode with every prostitute that he had, everything that he did was bankrolled indirectly by his father. Now assume in that parable that there's no such thing as a father. Fathers don't exist. Inheritances don't exist. What does the prodigal son do now? Nothing. He isn't. Without the Father, we are not here. Without the Father, we do not exist. And if you say, well, matter could be bouncing around, and there's the problem of our identity, but matter could still be bouncing around. Yes, but it doesn't know anything about it. It cannot be self-consciously aware the way you are unless you have a Father. There has to be a Father. There has to be ultimate reality grounded outside of ourselves. In other words, in order to cook up this lame theory that we project human fathers up into the sky and created a sky father, in order for that lame theory to be sustained, you have to have a father who is allowing you to disobey, who is allowing you to be conceited and arrogant in the way that you're thinking. So, in our arrogance, we think that we fashioned a heavenly father out of our earthly fathers. But again, it is the other way around. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15, notice what Paul says. For this cause, I bow my knees under the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We derive our faint reflections of masculinity and fatherhood from him, and most emphatically, not the other way around. We derive whatever we understand about God the Father from our human fathers, it's a faint reflection, and oftentimes, because of human sin, because fathers stumble, because they show ungodly anger, because they are so convinced that they're right, and sometimes fathers not only image God's fatherhood inadequately, which all finite beings would do, but that we also reflect God's image inaccurately. So ungodly fathers are lying about God the Father. Godly fathers are representing what he's like inadequately, but according to God's plan. And rebellious fathers are lying about him. Rebellious fathers, when a father's harsh or austere or distant or full of his own thoughts, full of his own ways of doing things, if he says, well, masculinity means insisting on my way, you know, it, instead of meaning what the Bible teaches it means is sacrifice. It's like being like Jesus. If you want to be like the Father, you need to be like Jesus. What did Jesus do? He laid down his life. He bled. What fatherhood looks like, what masculinity looks like, is what it looks like in Jesus. And what it looks like is bleeding sacrifice. If it isn't bleeding sacrifice, it's not biblical masculinity. You have to... There's no way to just say, well, I'm dogmatic and opinionated, therefore I'm masculine. No. That kind of bombast is a counterfeit. It's a knockoff. What you're trying to do is imitate Mount Sinai, imitate the thunderings of God, the righteous thunderings of God, but you're not doing it very well. To flip it around, to use an odd illustration, one time Mark Twain, who was a godless individual, was very profane, and his long-suffering wife, who was not profane, one day walked up to him and just repeated back to him all the words that she had heard him say. She just recited them all. And I think he was shaving, and he said, my dear, you know the words, but you don't know the tune. Okay? There are many fathers, flip that around, there are many fathers who know the words, submit, authority, confidence. This is the way. They know the words, but they don't know the tune. What is the tune? Bleeding sacrifice. That's what it is. You lay your life down. That's what it is. That's the template. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. So, it's with that as the backdrop, we can then come to the conclusion, which is that fatherhood is the ultimate reality. Fatherhood is the ultimate reality. Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father. The creed begins wisely with, I believe in God the Father. That's where we start. That's the beginning. The central point of all reality is ultimate, infinite, absolute masculinity. Fatherhood is at the center because the Father of Jesus Christ is at the center. But this is overwhelming. We cannot handle absolute fatherhood. It would crush us. We cannot handle fatherhood raw. He dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. We would crater under the slightest glimpse of it. And this is not to say that it's bad or there's anything wrong with it. It's not to be critical of it. It's simply to say that we need God's being mediated to us. We need to have what God is like mediated to us. We need a mediator. We cannot have the Father raw, but we must have the Father. Jesus tells us to come to the Father. He says he's the way to the Father. He tells us to pray to the Father. What are we to do? We must have the Father, and we can't tap into the Father directly. And this is why, going back to the liberal experiment of denying the deity of Christ and denying the resurrection, denying that Jesus is who the Bible claims he is, and then saying we can just somehow come stroll into the presence of the Father, is like saying that you want to take an afternoon walk on the sun. You can't just put your hands in your pockets and take a walk on the sun. You can't do it. You would be consumed. So we must have the Father because he is the ultimate reality. God has put, it says in Ecclesiastes, that God has put eternity in our hearts. We must have him. We must have him, and we can't have him. We can't approach him directly. We would be consumed, and yet we must have him. How are we to do this? What are we to do? Remember, he who has the Son has the Father. Remember what Jesus said to Philip. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Philip, don't you know yet? Philip, don't you understand yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we might say something like, well, yeah, but Philip saw Jesus. Philip was right there with Jesus, right? He could see Jesus. And Jesus would say, through his Spirit, were his Spirit here, his Spirit is here. The Spirit would say, have I been with you so long? If you have the Spirit, you have the Son. He's the Spirit of Christ. The Bible calls him the Spirit of Christ. If you have the Spirit and the word is preached, when the word is preached and the Spirit accompanies the preaching of the word, and he does, if you have the Spirit, you have the Son. And if you have the Son, you have the Father. This is how God has determined to do it. We come to the Father, but it must be mediated. It must be impelled by the Spirit, and the way you go is the Son. So, you pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit. I'll just say this, because the address at the beginning of the prayer, Dear Father in Heaven, and the closing line at the end, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen, is part of the spoken liturgy of our prayer. We sometimes leave the unspoken part out, and then if we leave it out too long, we then sometimes forget the presence of the Spirit. I would encourage you to open yourself up, invoke the Spirit's presence. Spirit, help me as I pray to the Father, by your power, taking the way of Jesus, taking the path of Jesus. And this is why we preach Christ, not as a stand-in for the Father. We don't come to Christ instead of coming to the Father. We preach Christ because he is the way to the Father. And this is why salvation is a full-orbed affair. Salvation is something that extends into every direction. It has something to do with everything, because we're not taking one part of God and locating it somewhere and then coming there to do our religious duty. We don't go off to commune with the Spirit and then we're done. We don't go meditate on the death of Jesus and think about what he did for us and then we're done. We don't pretend to be able to come to the Father apart from the Son and the Spirit. No, you come to the one, you come to the Father. And who is he? He is the one who is currently holding every atom in place in the cosmos. There are more stars than we can count. How many atoms are in each one of those stars? There are more galaxies than we can count. How many stars? How many atoms? How many bits of matter are in all of those things? And God knows, God the Father knows the name of all of them. God the Father is the one who numbers the hairs on your head. God the Father is the one apart from whom not a sparrow falls to the ground. No sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. The Father is everywhere, omnipresent, in all things, through all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He is the ultimate absolute being. And he makes everything cohere, and he makes everything cohere, as Colossians says, in Christ. And you are a Christian, right? Everything hangs together in Christ. And you are being shaped, modeled, being rebuilt according to the image of Christ. He is the new man. And you are being shaped as a new man, as a new woman, being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what you're predestined to. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of the one who brings us to the Father. And then if you say, if you're having a bad day, if you're overwhelmed, if you're discouraged by past sins, if you think you've missed the boat, I missed that train, there's no hope for me. If you're listening to the Word of God, if you're listening to the Word of God proclaimed, today, it says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear the Word proclaimed, that means the Spirit is there. And if the Spirit is there, the car is there, gassed up and ready, and the road is there, and we're going to the Father. That's what we're doing. That's what the Christian faith is all about. That's what salvation is all about. That's what your prayer should be all about. That is where we are going. And we are going there only by the grace of God. Father of all glory, we praise your name for the gracious obligation that rests upon us, the obligation to forgive others as we have been forgiven. We confess that this is often a barrier to our fellowship with you. You know that this is exceedingly troublesome to us, and not because we don't understand it, We do understand it, and that is what gives us the trouble. Father, we pray as this service comes to a close that your Spirit would enable us to do this, showing us how. I pray that your Spirit would fill us and enable us to walk along the road coming to you. We pray that you would present us with opportunities to forgive. Amen. The world is covenantal. This is because the God who himself is eternally covenanted, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the creator of this world. He could not fashion a world in which he was not the God of it, and the heavens declare his glory. In other words, the universe must display the characteristics of the one who made it. And this is why we are not a covenant church over against non-covenantal churches. All churches are covenanted with God, and therefore all are covenanted together with us. Even non-believers are covenanted with their idols. The priests of the Old Testament were partakers of the sacrifices of the altar. Partaking is the essential covenantal action, the central verb. Idolaters partake of their idols. Old Testament priests partake of the sacrifices. Husband and wife partake of one another. Worshippers of God in a new covenant service partake of Jesus Christ and all his body, which is to say, they partake of one another. Your partaking of one another is not a secret thing. It is open and apparent to all. You put the bread in your mouth and you raise the glass publicly. What is secret is whether this partaking is for blessing or not. You are objectively partaking of all the brothers and sisters here, just as you partake of Christ. He is one with them, just as he is one with you. This means that in the partaking, you are surrendering all the defensive walls you've built up against your brother or against your sister. As far as it is possible with you, be at peace. And as far as you are concerned, have a heart that is brimful of forgiveness. As far as it concerns you, partake of your brother and sister as though you were partaking of Christ, for that is exactly what you're doing. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge is this one, both to those who have the responsibility of modeling the fatherhood of God to others. That would be to fathers, grandfathers, and future fathers, anyone who carries a masculine role. The charge is to them. And the charge is also to all those who carry a feminine role. And that is, we live in a time, it not only happens that this message is on Father's Day, it also happens in a generation, in an age, where this article of the creed is under fierce assault. The fatherhood of God, all of our gender wars, all of the confusion that we're involved with has to do with confusion on this point. And so consequently, I want to say that this rebellion against the doctrine of God the Father is a rebellion being carried on by men who refuse to live up to their responsibilities and by women who refuse to honor men who are attempting to live up to their responsibilities. In other words, it's not just the guys, it's men who need to live up to their responsibilities, and it's women who need to honor and respect it when men undertake that task. Now to him who is able to do abundantly above what we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.